shining throng of angels praising God, who thus address their joyful song. All glory be to God on high, and to the earth be peace. Goodwill henceforth from heaven to men begin and never cease. All glory be to God on high. This time I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles as we come to our first reading this morning from God's Word. Well, in fact, our second reading, having read from Psalm 33, we come to our reading of God's Word from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. So we can continue to read Luke's account, his accurate, orderly account of all of the events that transpired surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is accurately and orderly set before us the announcement of the birth of Zacharias and the announcement of the birth of Christ to Mary. He has recorded for us accurately Mary's visit to Elizabeth, Mary's song of praise as her soul magnified the Lord. And as well then, Luke has accurately recorded for us the birth of John the Baptist and the circumcision of John the Baptist. And here in these verses before us this morning, we come to John the Baptist's father Zacharias' prophecy concerning his son. And this is what we read. Now his father, that is John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation of Israel, to Israel. Amen, and may God add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word thus far. I ask you also to turn to the Catechism each Lord's Day. We find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 49, and therefore we find ourselves in the midst of the Catechism's explanation, the Catechism's instruction with respect to the content of our prayer, as it has been identified for us in the example of a disciple's prayer, which our Lord Jesus Christ provided when he was asked that he would teach his disciples to pray. So this morning, Lord's Day 49, question 124, focuses our attention on the third petition, and asking the question, what is the third petition? And it reads as follows. First of all, the petition is identified. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Having identified then the petition, this explanation follows, helping us to understand what exactly we are praying for when we pray that God's will would be done on earth or in earth as it is in heaven. This is what we are to mean. This is to be our heartfelt desire, the cry of our hearts. It's not simply enough to say these words. We must understand what they mean, and we must ask ourselves if they truly have any meaning to us. And so this is the explanation of thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, this is our request, grant that we and all men renounce our own will, and without gainsaying, obey thy will, Gainsaying means to verbally contradict and stand in opposition to God's will as we complain, as we grumble, as we murmur. That's the idea of gainsaying. And so we desire to obey God's will without gainsaying, because God's will alone is good, so that everyone may fulfill his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That we would go about living our lives in joyful submission to God's will. That we would walk joyfully and delightfully in his commandments and fulfill his calling in our lives. That we would acknowledge what God gives us to do, he has given us to do, and therefore we would go about doing it according to his will. That we would not be a people who are in opposition to his will, that we would not be a people who are verbally complaining and grumbling about life, because when we do so, we are verbally complaining and grumbling, giving issue to the reality in our hearts that we are not content with the life, with the lot that God has given to us. And so therefore we must pray. And when we must pray in repentance, acknowledging that there are many ways in which we fail to renounce our own will. And thus we pray that God would enable us to do so. Let us bow our heads to pray. Purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. And may God add his blessing to these very, very searching words of instruction recorded for us in 1 John chapter 3. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I would like to continue with our study of the assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus as it is revealed to us in God's Word. And in particular, as we continue this topical consideration of the assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus, I would like to continue this morning and bring to a conclusion our study titled The Glory of True Repentance. And of course, once again, when we speak of the glory of true repentance, we are speaking of the glory of God. We are speaking of the glory of God's grace as it is seen in His ability to change a person's heart, to renew a person's will, and redirect a person's life. And so, as you may recall, we have considered together, to begin with, in our first sermon on the glory of true repentance, the absolute necessity of repentance. We've established from the Word of God that the doctrine of repentance is to be preached if the doctrine or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly, faithfully proclaimed. And having established, according to God's Word, the absolute necessity of repentance, we then turned our attention to the question concerning then the nature of repentance. We asked the simple question and answered it, what is repentance, last week? And so having established then the absolute necessity of repentance, we are concerned with what it is. How do we know whether we have experienced this reality in our lives? How do we know whether we are a people who have experienced God's grace of repentance in our hearts and in our lives? And you may recall that I answered that question by stating that when the New Testament speaks of repentance, it always describes a complete renovation of purpose in our lives. A complete renovation of purpose that is the result of a wholesale change of heart. That produces then an absolute moral about-face, a definitive renunciation of the old ways, and specifically a deliberate turning from sin to God. That is the nature of repentance. Repentance, as Jesus described it, involves the repudiation of self, the disavowal of sin, the renouncing and the rejection of sin, and a turning to God for salvation. So we saw in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus put it like this. This is how Jesus describes repentance. If anyone desires to come after me, He essentially says, let him repent. Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me. Let him deny himself, die to himself, and now live for me rather than affirming yourself, living for yourself, and fulfilling your sinful desires. So in the Bible, when understood biblically, repentance then is a wholesale change of purpose. It involves a wholesale change of perspective with particular reference to sin and to God. It involves a turning from sin and a corresponding turning toward God. It results in a redirection of the human will involving a purposeful intention to forsake ungodliness and unrighteousness on the one hand and a purposeful intention to pursue on the other godliness and righteousness instead. So it is a change in direction. That is what repentance is. It is a change in purpose. It involves a change in attitude. It involves a change in affections. It is a radical turning from sin to righteousness, from living for ourselves to now living for God, to live to serve the true and living God. And so as I pointed out then, given this understanding of repentance, we must understand that it is the result of God's gracious regenerating work. God alone is able to produce this in our hearts and in our lives. And therefore, being the result of God's gracious regenerating work, repentance is the evidence of true salvation. Authentic repentance is a divine gift. Only God, by His sovereign power and grace, can produce repentance in our lives and enable us to repent. As I said, all of salvation is God's work, and He would not omit this vital work of repentance. Therefore, if the fruits of authentic repentance are absent from a person's life, there is good and sufficient reason to doubt that person's salvation. And as I said at the end of last week's sermon, that is precisely what John the Baptist said when a group of Pharisees and Sadducees came to him to be baptized. They came to be baptized with this baptism of repentance. This very religious, devout group of individuals came to be baptized, and John demanded to see proof of repentance in their lives. He referred to them as a brood of vipers. And he asked them the question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Are you truly fleeing from the wrath to come? This is the nature of his question. Because you have been convicted of your sin and of your sinfulness, and you see your need of salvation. You need your need to be cleansed from your sin and your sinfulness. Is that why you're coming to be baptized? Are you truly fleeing from the wrath to come? If that is the case, if you are truly turning from your sin and your sinfulness, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he said to them. Because John knew that if their repentance was genuine, the evidence of it would be visible in their behavior, in their lives. So that's where we left off last week. That's the last 2 weeks' sermons by way of review. And that is where we will pick up our study this week. Given the truth that if a person's repentance is genuine, the evidence of it will be visible in their behavior, I would like to focus our attention this morning very briefly in a summary form on these two following points. First of all, examining the fruits of repentance. And then secondly, dealing with sin in the believer's life. Examining the fruits of repentance in a believer's life and dealing with sin in a believer's life. Which brings us to our first point, examining the fruits of repentance. And so we begin with a question. What kind of evidence, this is the question, what kind of evidence substantiates, that is to say, what kind of evidence confirms or proves authentic repentance? What kind of fruit are we to bring forth in keeping with repentance? That was John's demand, wasn't it? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You come out, you say you want to be baptized with this baptism of repentance, then you demonstrate that you are truly repentant. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You'll remember in Luke chapter 3, verse 10, Luke tells us that the crowd essentially asked that question of John the Baptist. What shall we do then? And that question was with reference to bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And John told them to share with their needy neighbors. To the tax collectors, he said, collect no more than what is appointed to you for you. And to the soldiers, he said, do not intimidate anyone. Do not, literally, it means shake down for money anyone. Do not accuse anyone falsely. And he said to them, be content with your wages. Now, in each of these cases, John was calling for a selfless, self-denying attitude and an attitude of kindness toward one's neighbor. This is a short list, of course, and this short list of three items is in no way exhausts all the possible fruits of repentance, but it demonstrates that genuine repentance ought to produce the kind of character change that results in a qualitative difference in the way we live. As James wrote in James chapter 2, verse 26, faith without works is dead. And in a similar way, we can say repentance that does not produce fruits, that repentance that does not produce works is barren and useless. A person who has genuinely repented is never left unchanged. They do not go on with life as if nothing had changed. They do not go on with life, business as usual, go on merrily in their way. The Apostle Paul likewise looked for proof of repentance. In Acts 26, he said, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I kept declaring to the Gentiles that they should repent. I kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God. And I kept declaring to them that they should perform deeds appropriate to befitting of repentance. They should repent and they should bring forth fruit worthy of repentance in keeping with repentance. In other words, there should be an evident, marked change in life. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ placed the same emphasis upon repentance. He told a parable that is known as the parable of the two sons, a parable that illustrates the hypocrisy of a profession of faith without repentance. And this parable of the two sons is a parable that was designed to expose the self-righteous hypocrisy of the religious leaders who did not see their need for repentance to enter the kingdom of God, and who despised then the tax collectors and the prostitutes who were repentant and being joyfully received into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus asked this question, what do you think? What do you think? A man had two sons, he said. He came to the first son and he said to that son, son, go work today in my vineyard. And the first son answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it. He regretted it and went. Then he came, the father came to the second son, and he said likewise. And the second son answered and said, I go, sir. And he did not go. What do you think? That was Jesus' question. Which of the two did the will of his father? The issue is, who was truly repentant? Whose life had truly changed? Which of the two did the will of his father? And the obvious answer is this, the one who went. Even though at first he said he wouldn't go, he was in rebellion. And yet he regretted it. He came to repentance and he realized that he should go and do exactly what his father had called him to do. His repentance, or his obedience, was the irrefutable evidence of his repentance. The other son's profession meant nothing in the absence of obedience. Faith without works is dead. Repentance without fruit means nothing. Jesus, of course, addressed this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Listen carefully to these words again. The concern here is the concern for repentance. That a person is truly doing the will of the Father. They are no longer practicing lawlessness. They are no longer living in their sins. He's dealing here with false professions of faith. People who claim to do all manner of things in the name of the Lord, but in fact are still in their sin. And Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So who shall enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who regrets it and goes and does the will of the Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, haven't we done many wonders in your name? Haven't we done all of these things, claiming to be believers? Haven't we served you in all of these ways? And Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the emphasis of Scripture. It is consistent throughout Scripture. Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is the first indication that regeneration has taken place. Repentance is the ongoing indication that regeneration has taken place. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, what does he say? If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. If you in Christ as a new creature, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's new life and there's a new way of living. And that is why the Scriptures present self-examination as an essential prerequisite for assurance. The evidence of true salvation cited in Scripture includes the fruits of one's behavior, according to 1 John 3:18 and 19, the pattern of one's life, according to 1 John 3:24, and the way of one's thinking, according to 1 John 5:1 and 2. And we must not be misled at this point. I must not be misunderstood to be saying that salvation is merited by our works. Salvation is in no way merited by our works. True assurance is not ultimately grounded in our performance. The ultimate ground and foundation of all true assurance is the promise of salvation in Christ Jesus for all who believe. That promise and provision is as true as God Himself. But hopefully we see that the fruits of repentance are the test then, the true test of whether our faith is authentic. Thus, self-examination is a necessary part of gaining true assurance. But it is not the end all of assurance. Self-examination can destroy false assurance, but it will never derive settled assurance merely by looking at ourselves. In the end, we have to look away from self and rest in the objective promise of God's Word with our eyes fixed on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. That is to say, if we seek to anchor our assurance in our performance rather than in God's promises in Christ Jesus, we will never know full assurance. And yet, self-examination is necessary. Self-examination is a biblical, necessary and a biblical aspect of gaining assurance. Because self-examination is the process by which we evaluate the quality of our own faith, and the fruit of repentance is the evidence that we must seek. And again, in this, we are looking to Christ. Is God at work in me to will and to do according to His good pleasure, so that I might work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Has God begun a work within me that He has promised to bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? Is there this evidence of change? Is there this evidence that I am truly in Christ Jesus, by God's doing in Christ Jesus, and as a result, trusting in Christ Jesus? And the evidence of that genuine faith is seen in the fruit of repentance. A changed life, a desire for ongoing change in life. That is always the question. And this is especially, particularly crucial in the contemporary evangelical environment in which we find ourselves. Multitudes believe that they are saved merely because someone told them so after perhaps a very cursory conversation, after perhaps a simple reciting of a prayer or the raising of a hand in public, or sometimes even less. Or if we bring it a little closer to home, there are many believe that they are saved because they're born into a Christian family, because they were baptized as an infant, because they were confirmed at a young age, and then they continue to attend church. And that's the basis of their assurance. Many of our own children have not been challenged to examine themselves. Rarely are they called to test their assurance by God's Word. In fact, I know of ministers who teach that doubts about salvation can only be detrimental to spiritual health and growth. And therefore, we must never, ever examine ourselves. But Scripture demands self-examination. In fact, we are supposed to examine ourselves regularly every time, for example, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, our own directory of worship continually reminds us that if we are to partake worthily of the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves. Is there evidence of genuine faith in Christ Jesus that is evident in the fruit of repentance in our lives? And that, of course, is Paul's famous challenge to the believers in Corinth, which we have read together this morning. Test yourselves, he says. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. You must examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test and you are disqualified? That you are not what you claim to be? That's the question. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves in the process of coming to grips with assurance. And nowhere in Scripture is this more plain than in 1 John. The entire epistle is one of the key passages of Scripture on this subject of assurance. In fact, John tells us that he wrote this epistle with this express purpose of building the assurance of true believers. He says in 1 John 5:13, this is his programmatic statement. This is what it's all about. These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And throughout, John is concerned with knowing that we have been born of God, knowing that we are have the seed of God within us, and that it is evident in a life that is changed. John's aim as an inspired writer is to deepen the assurance of genuine Christians, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's not trying to provoke doubts in the presence of authentic faith. He's giving us a basis to assure ourselves, he said, to persuade and set our hearts at rest before him, that we might know that we are of the truth, that we are of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But notice again that our faith in Christ is the ultimate ground and foundation of true assurance. Self-examination is simply the process by which we examine ourselves, whether our faith is genuine and whether our repentance is real. So true believers should not be unnerved by the biblical call to self-examination, but unbelievers and mere hearers of the word, sermon tasters, as the Puritans called the mere hearers of the word, need to have their self-confidence shaken. We read 1 John and it should rattle our spiritual cage. We should read 1 John and feel the spiritual smelling salts that wake us up to reality. This is reality. This is the Christian life. This is what it looks like. This is how God describes it. This is the basis of our assurance in Christ Jesus. And that assurance is seen in that our lives are marked by repentance. There has been a radical conversion. There has been transformation of nature. There has been a renouncing of sin. That's what John's concern is throughout 1 John. So the Apostle John names several practical tests that may be used to determine the authenticity of our faith and the reality of our repentance. And that includes such things as sound doctrine. Whether we like it or not, one of the basis of the authenticity of our faith and the reality of our repentance is the sound doctrine that governs our lives. That sound doctrine, of course, John points out, produces obedience. And that obedience is seen particularly in love for believers, love for one another, love for brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We love to spend time with one another. We love to fellowship around the world, the Word, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. There's no place that I'd rather be. There's no people that I'd rather spend time with than with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, feeding upon God's Word and growing together in grace. Caring for one another, caring about one another, encouraging, edifying, building one another up, growing together into the likeness of Christ Jesus, that our Father in heaven may be glorified in Christ and in and through us. That's summarizing what John really says here throughout this epistle. So we must examine ourselves for the fruit of repentance in our lives. Is there this change? Has this transformation taken place? When I read Scripture, do I find my life being described for me? Do I find myself being instructed and growing my understanding of the nature of this salvation, this work of salvation that God has begun in my life? Do I find it chastening me? Do I find it correcting me? Do I find it instructing me? Do I find myself wanting to understand and grow in my understanding of the Christian life as it is described in God's Word and as it is to be lived for God's glory? So we are to examine ourselves for the fruit of repentance, for this change, for this transformation, for growth, moving forward in Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that brings us then to our second point. I hear somebody saying, well, what about the reality of sin? What about the ongoing reality of sin in our lives? How do we deal with, if we were to examine then our lives for the fruit of repentance, how do we deal with sin in our lives as believers? Is John describing here in 1 John chapter 3 a state of sinless perfection? Seems like he is. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, he says. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, as John's saying there, and some have taught this, that we can reach this state of sinless perfection. And of course, he's not. John recognizes that believers do fail believers do fall into sin, that believers do wrestle throughout their entire life in Christ Jesus with sin, the sin that remains but does not reign in our lives. As C.H. Spurgeon said, we fall on board the ship of salvation, but never overboard. And so John begins his epistle with a series of statements underscoring the truth that no one can claim any degree of sinless perfection in this life. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, he says. The truth's not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, John is saying, if we say we have no sin, if we say that we have not sinned, we really do not know Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we sin, however, John writes, Christ is our advocate with the Father. Christ is our all-sufficient sacrifice who has paid for the price for all of our sins. And thus he says, if we confess our sins, we know he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can know true assurance despite the sinful and fleshly tendencies we all struggle with. Paul testifies in Romans 7 about his own frustrating battle to overcome the sin that remains in each one of us as long as we inhabit these fallen, earthly, fleshly bodies. We all sin. The fight of faith is the fight against unbelief and sin. We wage the very same struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7, verses 14 through 24. But Paul ends that discussion, you'll notice, with a celebration of his own assurance. Even given the reality of sin in his life, how does he deal with it? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he devotes the entirety of Romans chapter 8 to a discussion concerning the believer's security in Christ through the ministry, the person and work of the Holy Spirit as we are led by the Spirit and put sin to death. Those who are led by the Spirit are those who are mortifying the deeds of the body. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So how can believers know the kind of assurance, this kind of assurance that Paul had, even while being aware of their own sinfulness, being aware of the very real presence of sin in the flesh? Well, the first thing that we must understand is that Scripture refutes, to begin with, all forms of sinless perfectionism. Even when John the Apostle writes, no one who is born of God practices sin. What he means there is this: no one who is born of God habitually lives in sin. Nobody's life, the one who is born of God, a life cannot be marked by the habitual practice of sin. If it is, you're not born of God. That's what he's saying. He cannot sin. He cannot live habitually in sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot live continually in sin. That's what John is saying. He's not making perfection the test of salvation because he recognizes and even emphasizes the inevitability of sin in every believer's life. So this is the point of 1 John 3, verse 9. It has to do with our attitude toward sin and our attitude toward righteousness, our heart's response when we do sin, and the overall direction of our walk, our lives. In other words, we do not test the genuineness of our repentance by the perfection of our walk, but by the direction of it. In what direction are we moving? And in moving in that direction, are we waging war against the sin that remains in our bodies? John Owen put it this way: your state is not at all to be measured by the opposition that sin makes to you, but here's the key, by the opposition you make to sin. Your state is not at all to be measured by the opposition that sin makes to you, but by the opposition you make to it. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is this: what is the true moral object of my affections? Is it sin or is it righteousness? If your chief love is sin, if the habitual pattern and inclination of your life is sin, then according to the principles outlined in 1 John chapter 3, you are of the devil. This is what he says in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. He who lives habitually in sin is of the devil. Again, in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If you love righteousness and practice righteousness, you are born of God. And this is not measured by the frequency, the duration, or the magnitude of one's sin, but by the inclination of the heart, the direction of our lives, and our opposition to sin in our lives. And so the true mark of a redeemed heart is a spirit of repentance, mourning over sin when we do fall, and a deep and abiding dependence on God's grace as we wage the warfare against sin. How do we deal with sin in our own lives? Well, I know how we do it. We excuse it, don't we? We rationalize it and explain it away, and we justify ourselves. Or we just give in and we say, well, we're only human. Everybody's sinful. Nobody's perfect. What do you expect? I'm off the hook. I know what I'll do. I'll blame somebody else. Also, I know I did that, but that person made me do it. They provoked me. I see it all the time as a pastor. People come into my study, and there's sin in their lives or there's sin in their family, and before you know it, in 2 weeks' time, that's my fault. They point their finger at the church, and they say, you know, the church really isn't what it ought to be. You know, you leaders aren't doing what you're supposed to be doing. And we say, whoa, wait a second, back it up here. You came into my office as an adulterer, as a fornicator, as a thief. You're pregnant out of wedlock or whatever it may be. And all of a sudden, all of that is our fault? Is that how believers deal with sin in their lives? No. What does John say that we do? This is what true believers do. This is what truly repentant people do. This is the mark of repentance. I confess my sin. I agree with God about my sin. I'm acknowledging that it is my sin. Specific, grisly, horrifying truths about myself and about my actions, and I acknowledge that is my sin. They are my transgressions, my iniquity, my depravity, my corruption, twistedness, and so on. That's repentance. I've sinned. A person is not repentant as long as they're pointing the finger at other people. Think about David. We'll see that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. David, as long as he was unrepentant, was able to see another person's sin. And then when Nathan called on the carpet, he saw his own sin and he was repentant. You are the man, David. You are the man. So this is the point. How do we deal with sin in our lives? We confess. We agree with God about our sin. We agree with God in terms of what He says to us about our sins. We confess to Him and we say, Father, exactly. I have missed the mark. I have been a rebel. I have lived a self-willed, self-centered, self-serving, self-governed life. I've cared for nothing but myself. No regard for Your glory. No regard for the good of my fellow man. Nothing. I've been self-consumed and self-serving. Selfish. I agree. Cleanse me. Wash me. Purify me. Enable me by Your grace and Your Holy Spirit to oppose that which I hate and that which I've been. In other words, a spirit of perpetual repentance ought to permeate and characterize the life of every true believer. The repentance that takes place at conversion begins a progressive, lifelong process of confession and forgiveness. This spirit of continual, perpetual repentance in humility, confessing our own sin, acknowledging our own transgressions, acknowledging our own rebellion. Not busy trying to sort out everybody else's life, but working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, praying that God would work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Walking in a manner worthy of our calling and taking hold of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus and the ability by His Spirit to wage war against sin, to mortify the deeds of the body, to overwhelmingly conquer, so that one day, as John said here, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Christ Jesus, what does he do? By God's grace and the power of the Spirit, he purifies himself just as He is pure. And so this is where we conclude our consideration of the glory of true repentance. The glory of true repentance is the glory of God's sovereign grace in bringing about in the heart and life of an individual a wholesale change of purpose and perspective with particular relevance to sin and to God. True repentance is a work of God in which we turn from sin and involves a corresponding turning toward God. A redirection of the human will. Purposeful intent to forsake ungodliness and unrighteousness and pursue godliness and righteousness instead. True repentance is a wholesale change in direction, a change in purpose, a change in attitude, a change in affections. All of which can be the result of God's grace, God's gracious regenerating work, and God's gracious work alone. As I stated last week, repentance, when understood biblically, refers to a radical conversion, a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from sin, a resolute turning to God in total obedience, and this affects the whole man, first and basically the center of personal life, then logically his conduct at all times, in all situations, his thoughts, words, and acts. That's the glory of true repentance, the glory of God's sovereign grace as He turns us from sin, turns us to Himself with the purpose of living for His glory by delighting in Him through Christ and delighting in living according to His will in every good work. So we examine ourselves to see if there is the fruit of repentance, the evidence of this change in our lives. And when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives, we don't deny it, we don't justify it, we don't rationalize it, we don't excuse it, we don't minimize it, we confess it. We acknowledge, this is the reality of who I am, this is the reality of what I have done. Be merciful to me, O God, according to the multitude of your mercies, your tender mercies, according to your loving kindness, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me from my sin, wash me from my iniquities. That's true repentance. I acknowledge my sin. I take ownership of what I've done. I am accountable. I am responsible. And you alone can deliver me. And the glory in all of that goes to God. Trust me, as a pastor, I know the glory of true repentance in my own life, the glory of true repentance in the life of God's church is the glory of God's sovereign, free grace working in people's lives to change them, to mold them, to shape them, transform them, and bring them into conformity with Christ Jesus. Only God can do that. Our tendency, as I've said, is not to confess, is not to acknowledge, to not take responsibility, to not want to be held accountable, but to blame shift and to accuse and minimize and do whatever we can to try to get ourselves off the hook. The glory of true repentance is the glory of a sinful individual saying, it's my sin. It is my transgression. It is my iniquity. I beg, I plead, be merciful to me, O God, and cleanse me, wash me, blot out my sin. In the name of Christ and for your own glory. That's the glory of true repentance, the glory of God's power at work in our lives to change us, to transform us, to renew us, and to conform us to Christ Jesus. And so, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the reality of true repentance a little more closely. We'll turn our attention to a detailed study of Psalm 51. That's the classic text. Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we acknowledge once again that you alone are able to work within us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. You alone are able, O Lord, to produce this reality of repentance in our hearts and in our lives and enable us to repent. You alone are able to convict us and convince us of our sin and enable us to confess in harmony with your word, Father, the reality of our sin. You alone are able to bring us to our knees, O Lord, in repentance. You alone are able to bring us to our knees, crying out to you for your mercy. You alone, O Lord, are able to do this. And so we pray, O Lord, work. Work within us. Purify and cleanse us. Help us to see how we are to deal with sin in our lives. How we are to live in opposition to it. And by your Spirit, being led by your Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Father, this is our prayer, that in this way we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and that we would be faithful by your grace and your Spirit in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And now, Father, we ask for your blessing upon our offering, and we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to give cheerfully, graciously, and generously. Father, this is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. This time we'll